Let us read together our text for this evening, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter, beloved, is an epistle that the believer easily responds to because it is written to hopeful strangers like us. That's the perspective of the Christian in this epistle. He's a hopeful stranger. According to verse 1, we are indeed strangers, aliens, those dispersed, exiles. The letter is written from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers who were scattered in various parts of northern Turkey, to use today's geographical term. As strangers, I'm sure you're well aware that we do not belong to this present evil world spiritually. For as Paul puts it, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, Jesus Christ. The other part of that term for Christians is hopeful. Hopeful strangers, and the two of course are related, because since we do not belong to this present world, we look for a better world, and therefore we hope and long and pray for it. This, of course, brings us to that great Christian virtue of hope. Remember Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 13? The three great virtues, faith, love, and hope. Now, the greatest of these three is love, but faith and hope being up there are part and parcel and great Christian virtues. Now, regarding hope, hope especially involves two things. This is very simple, but it's important to underscore. Hope is involved or concerned with the future. Hope has no business, so to speak, in the past. You don't hope for the past. You remember the past. Hope isn't even concerned with the present, except, of course, we presently hope for things. But hope looks beyond the present. As Paul says in Romans 8, for what a man seeth present, why doth he yet hope for it? Hope, I say again, is concerned with the future. The second simple point about hope is that hope is concerned with great good in the future. Nobody hopes for unpleasant things. You dread the day on which they come. An exam or an unpleasant appointment with someone you'd rather avoid, or a trip to the hospital operating theatre. Though you know that some of these things will bring good in the end, you don't look forward to them as such. Hope doesn't even look forward to indifferent or humdrum things in the future. Hope looks for good things, blessed things, things which we perceive as valuable, enjoyable, and enriching. Hope for good in the future. And by definition, a Christian is one who is characterized by hope. A hopeful Christian is the norm. An unhopeful Christian, there's something wrong. And that statement of mine, that a Christian is characterized by hope, might seem to you to be perhaps a little bit too strong. But it's not. After the greeting, in verses 1 and 2, Peter begins his letter proper, you could say, with this benediction. Blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. A Christian, by definition, is one who has been regenerated. Agreed. And since regeneration is, as verse 3 says, a begetting of us again unto a lively hope, then a Christian is one who is born again, and one who is born again to a living hope. That means that each and every believer, by definition, knows that great good awaits him or her in the future, and desires this future good, and is encouraged and even sustained in present loss and hardship by this hope. That's you. You have been encouraged and sustained by hope, believer. Not as much as we should have been encouraged and sustained, but you were, and you are, and you will be sustained and carried through by hope. Even the world realizes you have to hope. Once you lose hope, you despair. The Christian has hope, by definition. To say this more precisely, I could put it this way. Each and every believer is characterized by hope according to the new man. According to the old man, the Christian despairs, filled with dread, fear, and sinful unbelief, 100%. But according to the new man, or to use the language of our text a couple of weeks ago, 1 Peter 1 verse 23, according to the incorruptible seed which God has sovereignly placed in each and every believer, we hope that new nature necessarily and naturally hopes. And we are begotten again, regenerated to a lively or living hope. I repeat, every Christian, by definition, is characterized by hope. Sometimes, though, as we're well aware, we don't exercise hope the way we should. And there are reasons for this too. Perhaps we abide in our iniquity impenitently. We permit and cherish sinful doubts and despair when we should put them to the sword of the Spirit. But the new man is always hopeful. And God, with each and every one of his children, will renew us to repentance and hope again. Remember the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching of conversion, that as we mortify the old man, we're renewed in the inner joy, a joy in God, and that joy also embraces hope. And whenever we lose that hope, we not only become surly or miserable or grumpy or any such thing, but we also begin to despair and get into unbelief. And then we need to turn from that and confess our sin and walk again in the right way. And our text encourages us in this calling because it calls us all to hope for grace. Hope for grace at Christ's revelation. That's the exhortation. Hope. Great good is coming in the future at Christ's return. Let's consider hoping for grace at Christ's revelation. Noting first the grace that will be ours, and second, the hoping to which we are called. The grace and the hoping. Now, God's grace to us can be spoken of in various tenses. We can refer first of all, and we ought to refer first of all, to God's grace to us in the past. And this starts, this grace of God to us starts, where everything starts for us, in election. In election in Jesus Christ before God made the universe. This is 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. It states that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. And as we said in a recent sermon on God's eternity, that last clause, before the world began, means before the times of ages. Before God created time, he gave us grace. Grace in Jesus Christ. We were totally unaware of it before we were brought to faith, and we certainly didn't deserve it. Grace. Grace in the past, for us, secondly, carries us, of course, to the cross. Before we were born, God had grace. Grace for us. And by the grace of God, Hebrews 2 verse 9 states, Jesus Christ tasted death for all of his children, his sons and his daughters. And we had no say in this, whether Christ would die for us or no. And we made no contribution to it either. And that's grace. The first then we knew of this grace which God gave us in Christ in election, which Christ purchased for us by his death on the cross, the first we knew of this was when we were regenerated by grace. For our new and spiritual birth, as John says, is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. The man makes no contribution whatsoever to that new birth, but it's of God, which is grace. And it is this grace in the past, in election and at the cross, and then from regeneration onward, that has kept us in this salvation ever since. And it is this grace which has been with us every step of the way. We can also, and must also, speak of God's grace in the present and right now. What explains the presence of the believer here tonight? Well, you could say it's because, unlike some others, I'm not sick. But we want to push a little bit further and say that you are here by grace. And then too, how come you're able to worship? Because the natural man hates God and loves darkness. That's grace. Were you able to pray to some degree with the congregation earlier? You know where you found that. Grace. Your reverence for the word as that word is read and preached. Grace. And then too, today you've been able to keep, not perfectly, but I trust in Christ's name to some degree, you've been able to keep the fourth commandment. That's grace too. And then we have grace in the future. I don't know if you realized it, but this is the subject, grace in the future, of the last verse of Psalm 23. And every believer sings this with David. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's what faith says. That's future grace, because grace will follow me all the days of my life. That's future grace in this life, day by day, till the day we die. The latter part of that verse continues, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's future grace too, but that's future grace in the world to come. And that was David's confession of the Lord as his shepherd, the good shepherd. He'll not want, he'll not lack anything, and he'll not lack anything in the future, in this life, because goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and he'll not lack anything in the world to come, because he, that is we, shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now our text speaks of future grace. Speaks of future grace because it addresses the subject of hope, and hope deals with the future. Future good. Gird up the loins of your mind, exhorts Peter. Be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you, future, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's this last clause at the revelation of Jesus Christ that tells us that the future grace here is not surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, that is future grace in this life, though we do receive future grace in this life, the future grace here is the future grace of the world and age to come. It's also helpful to distinguish, though never separate, two aspects of God's grace to us. The two aspects are, first of all, there's an attitude of grace. That is, God views us favorably. He looks down, sees us in Jesus Christ, and is pleased with us as his children and heirs. And for the sake of our Lord, our representative, head, and mediator, he has an attitude of grace. And out of that attitude, that favorable, gracious attitude to us, comes secondly, the power of grace. The power of grace whereby God works in us to perform and change us and make us like his Son. Of course, this is part of the problem with common grace, because common grace says that God has an attitude of favor towards the reprobate, towards those outside of Jesus Christ, but he doesn't have a power of grace to change and transform and make them holy. But the grace of God is one, and God's grace is never separated from his power. If God is gracious to someone, he's powerfully, unchangeably gracious, and he will transform and save them. And that's why common grace is that this sort of attitude of grace without a power of grace is a nonsense and a folly. But that's not the point now. Our text especially deals with the latter aspect of grace, the power of grace. God has an attitude of grace, viewing us favorably, but in this passage it's especially the power of grace that is in view here. The powerful, transforming grace of God when Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of heaven at the end of the age. And this future powerful grace, which is to be brought to us at Christ's resurrection, includes various things. It includes the new resurrection body. That's grace. God favors us by giving us this body, and God graciously transforms our corruptible bodies into a body like Christ's glorious body. And you're probably familiar with that great passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which gives various adjectives to the new resurrection body. It's immortal, it's incorruptible, it's a spiritual body. This truth of the resurrection of the body means more to us as we grow older and weaker and experience more aches and pains and health problems. But it's a great blessing for everybody. And this new body, to use the imagery and language of our text, is future grace. Grace isn't only in the past for us and right now, it's future and even also in the world to come. Unmerited favour bestowed upon us when we will all have bodies which are beautiful and glorified bodies, unlike what we have now. It'll still be the same body. There's continuity and discontinuity, but it will be a glorious version of the bodies we currently have. We will have these bodies by grace when Jesus Christ raises us from the dead at his return. The general resurrection of believers by grace is to a body like Christ's. Closely related to this future grace, which is given to each and every believer at Christ's return, is the truth of entire sanctification. We believe in perfectionism. We do. We believe in Christian perfectionism, sinless perfectionism. But we don't believe it happens in this life. It happens at death, when Christ entirely sanctifies us. And then at the resurrection, we, in perfectly sinless souls, are joined once again to our bodies. But currently, the believer is both an old man and a new man, though the new man is dominant. But even then, it's only a small beginning of the new obedience. Because, we need to throw that in, because your experience, I dare say, says to you that your old man's dominant. And then the Bible says, but the new man's dominant. And you think, well, the Bible says that it must be true, and it is, but then also we have a small beginning of the new obedience, and that tallies better with who we are and how we live. And so the believer is someone who does good works and evil works. And you say, that seems to contradict the scripture. Yeah, the believer does good works, but his good works are imperfect. And the believer does evil works, but even his evil work have a certain amount of repentance, even when he's doing it. And he hates it. And he puts away the evil works. So there's always in the believer a mixture in his works, just as there's a division in him. But when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to stop sinning, and we will never sin again. And even if we were to try, though of course we wouldn't try and we wouldn't want to try, we wouldn't be able to sin, even if we wanted to. But of course we don't want to. We'll be unable to sin again. The Christian then will be perfectly holy and righteous and just and true, to use the language of John Wesley, who got his time frames wrong. The Christian will experience perfect love. Perfect love. That's where it comes in, not in this world. And that's grace. All grace. Now our text speaks of this grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And revelation means that Christ is there, he's in heaven, and then God, as it were, pulls back the curtain, so that we see him. He is unveiled. Which means, of course, that the revelation of Christ issues in the vision of Christ, when we see him as he is. And that famous verse of John's in 1 John 3 verse 2 says that when we see him as he is, we shall be like him. It's the vision of Jesus Christ that transforms us. That's the engine, the spiritual power. Seeing him, and we are entirely sanctified. And that ought not seem odd to us, because it is precisely as we see Jesus Christ by faith, according to the scriptures, that we are sanctified. So the more we see Jesus as the revelation of God in this life, the more we have this hope in us, we purify ourselves even as he, Christ, is pure. And that's why we look at the scriptures as a sort of mirror, so that we look down into the Bible and the Bible reflects the glory of Jesus Christ, so that we see him and are changed into his likeness. And then we see him perfectly when he returns. We will be like him. Our souls in entire sanctification will be perfected, and we in our bodies, our glorified bodies, will be perfect. And this is what has been traditionally called in the Christian church the beatific or blessed vision of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, our Lord, our King, and our Redeemer. The vision of Christ, this beatific vision, is not a passing thing, it's forever. And this is grace to us. And we overflow with love for Jesus Christ. This is part and parcel of the grace that is to be brought to us at his revelation. Part of this grace too, and you realize here that it's essentially one great thing, and I'm picking out aspects of it. Part of this grace that is to be brought us is our vindication and reward on the judgment day. This is grace. When the Christian will be publicly declared righteous by Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is imputed to us, before the whole world of men and angels, by grace. The Christian will also, at the same time, be publicly vindicated and cleared of all the evil slanders by the world and the devil and the false church, because God is gracious to us. He not only wipes away every tear, he wipes away all the slanders of the devil. And then too, the Christian will be publicly, that word again, publicly rewarded for all the good works that he did, all the good works that he did by the power of the indwelling Spirit. And the Bible speaks of that as grace too. We call that the reward of grace. And all the while, when we're publicly justified, publicly vindicated, and publicly rewarded, on the other hand, Satan and the demons and the Antichrist and the ungodly world and the false church will be cast into hell. The great manifestation of the antithesis. And then we will confess that we deserved to be in the same boat of ourselves. And we confess it to be grace. Then we shall dwell in covenant fellowship with the triune God forever. This is the bliss of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the great voice out of heaven which says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." For in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Jesus Christ. That's why Peter calls him, in part, the God of all grace, as we saw some weeks ago. You'll notice that the first part of our verse and text, 1 Peter 1 verse 13, contains three verbs. Follow it with me. Wherefore, gird up, that's the first verb, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, verb number 2, and hope to the end. Hope is verb 3, for this grace which is to be brought. So here we have the three verbs, gird up, be sober, and hope. And we need to identify the dominant verb, the main one, on which centers our calling. And the answer is hope. And hope is the answer, not because I particularly like that word or anything like that, but it's simple grammatical point. Hope is an imperative or a command, while the other two verbs are participles, which modify hope. And setting aside all that jargon, it simply means this: the one command is hope, and the one command, hope, is modified by the other two verbs, with the idea that we are to hope, dominant thought, by girding up the loins of your minds, and we are to hope by being sober. So that if you don't gird up the loins of your mind, you won't really be able to hope. And if you don't keep yourself sober spiritually, you will lose hope too. And you'll remember now, since hope is the dominant verb and calling for us, you remember what it is that we are to hope for. We hope for, according to the second half of this verse, the grace that's going to be brought to us when Christ returns, that is, the gracious gift of a new resurrection body, our entire sanctification, the beatific vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, our vindication and reward by Jesus on the judgment day, the perfection of the entire church and body of Jesus Christ, so that we love and fellowship with and enjoy the true and living God forever in the new world. That's the hope of the Christian. And you can also go backwards in the passage, because our text begins with the word wherefore. The first 12 verses come, and then the apostle says, wherefore, hope. And if you look back to verse 3, which is the beginning of the doxology, we remember that God has begotten us again, given us the new birth, onto a lively or living hope. And since God has caused you to be born again, so that you hope, then we are to hope, which is in accordance with our new nature in Jesus Christ. Verse 4 describes the object of our hope as an inheritance, because we're sons, and sons inherit, especially when you have a wealthy father, and he's rich. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible. It doesn't decay of itself, it's undefiled, nothing else can come and damage it, and it doesn't fade away so that it vanishes and we never reach it, but it's reserved and kept in heaven so that it will be there for us. Therefore, hope. And if you look at verse 5, we see that the believer is kept by God, kept by God's power through faith, so that we're active and we keep on believing, the Christian always does such, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the last times are the New Testament age, and the last time is equivalent to the last day. So the believer then is kept by God's power through faith unto a salvation to be revealed at the last time and last day when Christ returns. So not only, therefore, will God preserve and keep this inheritance for us, verse 4, but he will preserve and keep us for our inheritance, so that not one child of God will miss out on this inheritance or somehow fall short of it and lose it. And then, verses 10 through 12, after explaining New Testament salvation which is all of grace, in verses 3 through 9, the Apostle says, this is so illuminating, because this is key to interpreting the prophets, major and minor. The prophet says, this is the salvation that Amos wrote about, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Hosea. They weren't talking about some future kingdom for Israel in which everybody will be fishing again by the side of the Red Sea and there'll be new tribal allotments literally taken. This salvation by grace in this life and inheritance by grace in the world to come, this is the salvation that the prophets inquired and searched diligently when they prophesied about this grace that would come to you. The Spirit of Christ which was in them set forth, number one, Christ's sufferings, and number two, the glory which should follow thereafter, which glory is His glory in the New Testament church to the end of the New Testament age and into the eternal state. And there's no room for any golden age on earth in which the Jews are top dogs or anything like that. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope unto the end for this great grace which is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. Hope perfectly. This passage deals with the quality of our hope. Be sincere in your hope. Hope completely. Hope with finality. This is my one hope. I don't have any others. I'm set in it. This hoping then involves thinking about this great future good, something no doubt we all should do more often, and then desiring it, longing for it, praying for it. The quality of our hopings included here in this hope to the end, hope perfectly. And of course the duration of our hope, God is not saying be 100% sincere in your hope, but you know, you don't have to do it every day. You can take Tuesdays off. God means by this command to hope to the end that we are to hope perfectly all our days, not just some of them, from the day of our conversion to the day of our death or the Lord's return, without ever backsliding from this hope. And here we confess, we sin and become hopeless at times, or without letting our hope become weak and feeble. Hope unto the end. Hope perfectly. For He is faithful who promised. Now we need to see those other two verbs and how they modify and explain this hoping. We're to be sober and hope. Hope soberly. And sober, you'll understand, to us, usually is the opposite of drunkenness, when someone overindulges or overconsumes alcoholic beverage. Well, here we're talking about what we may call spiritual sobriety, so that the Christian does not become infatuated with worldly things. He's not allured by false hopes or deceived by vain hopes, so that he becomes spiritually a sort of tipsy, drunken type Christian who can't control his thoughts, and he's carried away by silly, evanescent ideas. But those who are sober in hope spiritually are calm and steady. They evaluate and decide and desire rightly. This world, as part of its blindness and fallenness, is filled with all sorts of vain, deluded hopes and all sorts of vain, deluded activisms. We're going to see if it can. We can deliver Earth from global warming. God's going to burn it up with fire one day. Don't you understand what you're talking about? Now you could say there's a sense in which... But they don't mean it in that way. Maybe, operating now in an evolutionary framework, maybe though the sun is expected to become colder and our universe will die of a heat death, maybe we can develop technology to keep the earth warmer, or to power the earth nearer to the sun or some other source of heat, so that we can be all worried about all sorts of nonsense. Maybe too, this is the hope that keeps SETI going, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. Is there anybody out there? Maybe this is the hope for their funding too. We're going to get a message from ET. The aliens will contact us. And maybe if we make contact with them and make the right sort of noises, if they're nasty aliens, maybe we can stop them from destroying us. Or if they're helpful aliens, maybe we can reach an accord with them so that they will help us be raised to a higher level. Or maybe they can come and fix all the problems on Earth. And you think, but that's crazy. You ought to consider that that's what a lot of people are looking for. Maybe one day I'll spot a UFO. Other people hope to make contact with the dead in seances. That's their hope. I'm going to be able to speak through the medium to my dead husband or my little child taken away from me in infancy. My hope is that the horoscopes that I read in today's paper from Mystic Meg or some of those other fools will come true. And the Christian says, you people, just as you substitute a replacement God for the true God, you've got a replacement hope. You can't accept the true hope in the return of Jesus Christ and you make up some other hope just to keep you going. And it's vain. How many millions of people have not been killed in the last century because of communism? These were people killed by hope, a false hope. The hope of the communists that if they can kill the capitalists and take over the world, they will have a utopia, a society without classes, where everybody's equal financially and we'll all hold hands and be happy together. You may remember the slogan, not that long ago, make poverty history. You remember that? Make poverty history. The PCI, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, wrote articles about that, promoted that among its youth. Make poverty history. We're looking forward to the day when there'll be no more poor. How in the wide world can a church do that if Jesus said, the poor ye have with you always? How can you do that if Jesus Christ in Revelation 6 sends forth the black horseman, which teaches us that there will always be social inequality in this world? And you say, well, maybe they mean they want to eradicate the poverty of some people or in this part, or alleviate it so that people have better homes or food. But that's not what they're saying. They're saying, make poverty history. Foolish, naive, silly notion. The sort of stuff that students on a university campus get involved in and get all fired up with. And then a professing church gets filled with drivel like that and feeds that tripe off for its young people. Want to talk about foolish hopes too? Here's one. Post-millennialism. The Jewish dreams condemned in the Second Helvetic Confession, teaching that one day all the world will be Christianized, the states will obey King Jesus, and the Lord will return to a world in which dwells not perfect righteousness, but an awful, awful lot of righteousness. There are other people, millions of them too, and their hope is reincarnation. Reincarnation, more and more in the Western world too. They hope that when they come back, they will come back as a higher order human being, or else rise even higher than that, and they hope that they will not come back as an insect. This is the hope. Our text says that we are to be sober, spiritually sober, reject the false hopes, and hold perfectly on all our days the one hope of Jesus Christ. And if you say, well, the false hopes that he's been talking about are too wacky and weird for me, I might smile at them, but I certainly wouldn't believe them. Well, this commandment to be sober and hope to the end tells us that we must also be sober so that we don't become worldly and earthly minded, so that our great hope becomes our next holiday or the new car or the new coat or whatever may tickle our fancy, because we become so rooted in this world that we don't think about the world to come. Be sober. Think soberly. Soberly according to the scriptures. And hope. Set your affections on these things. And gird up the loins of your mind. And you're familiar, I trust, with the sorts of garments worn in the first century here. Billowing, flowing garments. And if you needed to move fast, like Elijah, when he outran Ahab's chariot, or if you need to do some particularly strenuous work, you need to tighten your belt, because you can't run fast or do heavy, difficult work encumbered with a garment that would just get in the way. This passage says that we are to gird up the loins of our mind, so that we're not filled with loose, extravagant thoughts that confuse us as regards hope, or substitute some other sort of hope, but our thinking is measured and reasoned and restrained and disciplined, so that by the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, who enables us to think God's thoughts after him, we focus on the Christ of history, who died on the cross for our sins to purchase grace for us, and is coming again with all sorts of grace, as it were, in his train, along with the angels and the saints who have gone before us, to bring us great grace that we're to hope for, that the Lord is coming to bring to us when he's revealed in the clouds of heaven. Amen.